Thank you. Thank you so much, Pastor Robert. It's a joy to be with you and a joy to be with all of you, pastors and ministry leaders, lay people and professional, vocational ministry leaders here in the Southwest area. It's a joy and honor to be with you guys tonight. I know that Robert himself and his family have been through a very hard season. And I've been with you a number of times through this season, and it's just a joy to be back together with him. And it was a serendipity to be with him in Israel. I mean, our schedule, I can't imagine how we would have planned that, but we didn't have to, because we had a God of divine appointments, and it was a really sweet and special time for both of us where we were in our lives then, and it's a joy to be with you all now. I know that you guys, as the congregation that attends here, have been through a hard season as well. And I'm guessing that, you know, that's really true about almost really every single person in this room. That if I could take a few minutes with each of you, if that were possible, just to ask you how you're doing and what God is doing in your life, it wouldn't take long to scratch just a little bit under the surface. And there'd be enormous pain in your life. I mean, you're just in a season of a lot of pain and dislocation and God pruning your life. You've gone through tragedies. Some of you are going through them. Some of them are coming up over the horizon and you see them or you sense them. Some of that has to do with your own family. Some of that's your congregation and the people you're ministering to. Some of that's people that have ministered to you over time that are going through great pain. And I can't think of a better message or series of messages to go through than the life of Abraham, who God sovereignly decided was going to go through a lot of change. A lot of change. turmoil and difficulties, pains and sadnesses and things and fears and anxieties. And we see in the life of Abraham a lot of things that welled up on him, that backed up on him. Some of his not best qualities came out during this season of tremendous change and heartache. Also new opportunity and wonderful blessings of God, but it didn't come easy. And then one of the reasons that the Bible points us to Abraham, who even his name changed, his location changed, his family changed, everything about his life changed. And change produces stress. Change produces anxiety, even when we know the Lord. And it ought to draw us back and draw closer and closer to cling to Jesus. Now, Abram didn't know Jesus at that time, but he knew the one true God. And through no special insight of his own, God came to him sovereignly and began to reveal himself in a very powerful way. And there were seasons of time in that season of tremendous change that Abram held closely to the Lord, sought his wisdom and counsel, built altars to worship him. And there were other seasons of his season. There were other times where he got scared and began to depend on his own instincts and his own decision-making, his own wisdom. And that usually got him in a lot of trouble, and his family too. And in time, over time, God worked with him and refined him to the point where he became a model of faith, right? Of leaning on God, of trusting in the Lord. When the Lord told him to do something, he was willing to do it. But it didn't start out that way. And the scriptures point us back to him, Abram, who became Abraham, to teach us something, to encourage us, to help us understand a man who everything in his life was changing. And sometimes that drove him to make really poor decisions, very, very bad decisions. Decisions that we still live with the consequences of some of his bad decisions today. And yet we are also blessed by how God was gracious and merciful to him and began to teach us that without faith, without trust in God, it's impossible to please God. Abraham had faith. He trusted in the Lord, and God credited that to him as righteousness. And Jesus pointed to Abraham, the apostles pointed to Abraham, the prophets pointed back to Abraham. We have a lot to learn from Abraham. And I tell you, I'm encouraged that Pastor Robert felt that the Lord was telling you, that this was a life to study. For me, I'm going through a very Abrahamic time in my life and in the lives of my wife Lynn and our four sons. Some of you know our family or a little about them. Lynn and I have been married almost 25 years. It'll be 25 on June 30th of this year. We have four sons, Caleb, Jacob, Jonah, and Noah. Caleb will turn 21 next month. Jacob is 18 and a half. Jonah is 16 and a half. And little Noah is 10. And people sometimes say, well, there's a little gap there between Jonah and Noah. Why did you have a Noah? And I like to joke that we had a Noah because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that he's not coming back again until the days of Noah. So, you know, we thought if we're holding him back, we'd better have a Noah. And so if you don't remember anything else from this conference, or from my talk at least, than this, remember, we are living in the days of Noah. Don't walk out of here and say, I didn't know we were living in the days. No, yes, we are. And Noah loves Jesus. He's been baptized in Israel. And he is a great, passionate little boy who loves the Word of God. And so we're living in the days of Noah. So, okay, so now you can drift off. I know it's late. You've had a lot of messages today. So I'm just giving you permission. But our family is really focused on the life of Abraham right now. There was a Chuck Swindoll book, a biography of the life of Abraham that came out in, I think it was January of 14, and I purchased that book, and I was enjoying it for its own sake, but the reason it's not just for the book that we're focused on the life of Abraham, and not just because of this conference, but really because God has moved our family this past year out of the home that we know, away from our country, away from our father's house, to a land that he would show us. We have gone through the process, what's known as Aliyah. It's the process of becoming a new immigrant and a new citizen of the state of Israel. And so we became citizens of Israel last year, and then God moved us in August of last year from Washington, D.C., where I'd been helping people lose their elections for about a quarter of a century. That's really my professional pedigree. I'm a failed political consultant. You laugh, but everyone I've ever worked for has lost, and that was sad. I never saw that as funny, but I'm glad that you do. That's sweet. No, I helped Steve Forbes lose two presidential campaigns. I worked for Natan Sharansky, the deputy prime minister of Israel. He got so frustrated with politics, he just decided to retire altogether. I was on the comeback campaign team of Benjamin Netanyahu in the year 2000. Benjamin Netanyahu, then former prime minister, I was on the comeback campaign team. It took him 9 years to come back. I played no role. So, anyway, I'm a failed political consultant, and that's why I left politics. I went through political detox. I got out. I'm out. I'm clean. So as we head towards 2016, I need a patch. It's just still in me. And so when I got out of politics, I didn't know what else to do, right? Because I'm one of the few Jewish people in America that didn't get the financial gene. You know, I'm not your stockbroker. I'm not your accountant, your CPA. I'm not your hedge fund manager. I didn't get a lot of the other Jewish tools in the toolbox. I'm not your doctor, I'm not your lawyer, I'm not your chiropractor. I just didn't get any of those things. So I basically had to make up things for a living. That's what I do. But fortunately, there's a title for that, novelist. Okay, so I write books. I just make things up. And, well, glad you're laughing at that, but I really don't know how to do anything else. But in that, when I was writing about all the horrible things that might happen in the Middle East one day, all the horrible things that could happen to our country, to Israel, to the Arab world, to Iran, to the Muslim world, I have to admit to you, I never thought, it never dawned on me during all that time that then God would move us from the United States right to the epicenter. You say, you're not that bright, are you? No, I'm not. You never even imagined that? No, I didn't. Didn't you know the prophecies that all Jews are going to return to Israel one day? Yeah, I knew those. But I thought that was for other people. No, I mean, it's not like I was trying to rebel. I just thought that because I was a follower of Jesus Christ and, you know, fairly Googleable on the topic, fairly outspoken about that, that for some way made it impossible for me to become a citizen of Israel, much less my family. Turned out not to be the case. God had told us clearly several years ago, I want you to start this process. And so we thought, okay, Lord, if you say so. I mean, we want to be faithful, we want to be obedient, but we really thought, how is that going to happen? But we handed in our last piece of paperwork, and 2 months later, we had our citizenship. And we felt the Lord telling us to buy tickets immediately and prepare, and start to unplug our life in Washington. And we started doing that. And the tickets we bought to fly to Israel to move there as a family happened to be a departure date of August 14th of last year, arriving on the 15th. Now, if you remember back to what was happening in August of 2014 in Israel, there was a full-blown missile war going on at that time. 4,538 rockets and missiles bearing down on our new country. Now, we would never have planned to, I would never have planned to move my wife and four sons into a hot missile zone war, you know, on my own. I don't think that way. And, I would write that perhaps in a novel, but I wouldn't really do it. Okay, there's a difference, right? But this was God's sovereignty and his timing. And you know, you remember that I mentioned Noah, right? We're living in the days of Noah. But the son up from him is Jonah. Now, when you actually name your kid Jonah and God tells you to move to a dangerous place, you really can't take a Disney cruise in the other direction. That, you know, I mean, you could, but you shouldn't. You see what I'm saying? So if God says, listen, go there, you know, you're like, oh, come on. No, but we were excited. And in fact, we were honored that God would put us in the path to follow the patriarchs, right? Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Go. You're supposed to leave. Don't stay where you are. I'm telling you to go. Go forth from your country, the land that you live in, the places that you love, the restaurants that you know, the friends that you have, everything that you know that's part of you, who you are, go. Leave that. Leave your country. And leave your relatives. Well, that's easier said than done. We're related to our relatives. Some of you are just getting that. Anyway, listen, we love them. And some of you are like, hey, how quickly can I move? Right? You know, I understand. But we love our relatives. We like our family. We didn't want to leave them. They didn't want us to leave. Leave your father's house. Leave from your parents. And go to the land which I will show you. And it's one thing to study it. It's one thing to teach it. It's one thing to write about it. And then it's another thing to do it. We're learning. And we've been on a very Abrahamic journey. And this is what every Jewish person is called to do. Now, what's interesting about this is that God took Abram. And where was he? I mean, you've been studying it the last few days. He was in Iraq. You think, well, if I lived in Iraq, I would love to go to Israel, right? But isn't it interesting how the very places of this story, of these lives, are the area that you are focusing on these few days, this is the focal point of the world right now. This region, Iraq, and then the Ark. If I had a map, I would show you from Iraq up to Syria, then down to Lebanon, then down into the land of Israel. That Ark, which is where the rivers go, so that's how people make their journeys in the Middle East, because that's where the water is. That region is on fire today. It's on fire. This is ISIS country. This is the region that is where people are being beheaded, where Christians are being slaughtered, where people are being crucified, where little boys and girls are being enslaved and sold into sexual slavery. This is exactly where it's happening. There's a lot of lessons in the life of Abraham, and I'm so grateful that you are studying them. And again, we're sort of on this journey right now and trying to understand what it means to live a life of following Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and Abram is a good model of what to do, but also what not to do. We have some of the advantages that he didn't have, right? We have an airplane. We've been to Israel before many, many times as a family, so he never had been. We had hotels to stay when we got there. We had an apartment to rent when we got there. We had iPhones. And we had GPS. We had resources. We had people there that we knew. We've had the softest landing probably of any immigrant family in history. Most immigrants, when they come to a new country, they've never been there before. Abram had never been to the land of Canaan, and most immigrants have never been to the country where they moved to. Most immigrants don't know anyone in that new country. Most immigrants don't have any friends there, don't speak a language that's predominant there, don't know how to get a job there, and God has been very gracious. But it's been interesting, because what's happening? Where are we in time and space? We're in a season where God is bringing the prophecies to life. The prophecies that about Israel being reborn as a country in the last days of history, it's in motion. The prophecy is about God bringing the Jewish people back from the exile, right, and bringing them back into the land of Israel. This is in motion. The prophecy is about God rebuilding the ancient ruins through the Jewish people. This is in motion. This is happening right now. The prophecy is about how the Jewish people will not only come back to the land, but then they'll come back to the Lord. This is in motion right now. And it's exciting. It's exciting to be a part of. So now I'm in a situation, as Lynn and the boys, where we're new immigrants. Now, on my mom's side of the family, they're daughters of the American Revolution. That's where they trace their history back to. So they haven't been immigrants in like 250 years. Sort of forgot how, right? On my dad's side, they were Orthodox Jews that escaped out of Russia in the early years of the 1900s, when the Tsar and all kinds of anti-Semites were attacking and raping and pillaging and killing Jewish people. My family escaped, and they became immigrants on the run from anti-Semitism and arrived in America. But having arrived in America, I gotta tell you, they never thought their family or their descendants would ever become immigrants again. And yet now this is the path that God has us on. And we're baby stepping. We're trying to find our way step by step, learning a new language, learning a new culture. No matter how many times you've been there, it's not the same when you're now a new citizen, right? And you're trying to become part of society. It's been fascinating. But one of the reasons I'm telling you this is, one, because it fits the context of what you're studying, but also because in my heart, I feel a tug of war. I have two countries now. I'm a dual citizen, okay? We are dual citizens. So there's an arrangement between the United States government and the state of Israel where you can be a citizen of both countries. It's not the only relationship. I've got nieces and nephews that are Brazilian and American. I've got other nieces and nephews who are Italian and American. So this relationship happens with other countries. But we are dual citizens, so that means we get to vote twice. It's like living in Chicago. It's very exciting. And so I literally leave the United States on March 15th, Sunday, to arrive in Israel on the 16th, so I can vote on the 17th in really monumental elections that are going on in Israel. And I'll mention that a little bit later. But the reason, so I have two countries now. And I love them both. It's not like I love America 50% and I love Israel 50%. No, I'm in 100% with both. But of course, most importantly, we have a third citizenship, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. And so as followers of Yeshua, the followers of Jesus, the Messiah, that we've prophesied to bless all the families of the earth in the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12 of Genesis, God, in his grace and mercy and sovereignty, has opened our eyes as a family and helped us see that Jesus really is the Messiah that our team has been waiting for so long. And he's welcomed us in. He's adopted us into his family. And in the process of that, being a believer and having that citizenship most important, because that's what our home will be forever and ever, but having two temporal citizenships, the United States and Israel, this is creating creating some tensions in me. I'll just speak for myself. I'm not speaking for Lynn and the boys. I'm just speaking from my heart tonight. Not a divided loyalty, but I have a great burden for both of these countries. In part because these two countries' leaders are practically at war with each other. And both of our countries, the United States and Israel, face very dark days ahead. And so with this setup on Abraham, I'm going to shift gears. Because as I asked Robert, are you asking me to teach from the life of Abraham? Because I've noticed you haven't actually given me a passage. Everybody else got a passage, but I got no passage. I thought he'd forgotten about it. You know, I thought, well, okay. No, he said, no, I just feel like for you, Joel, they're only going to remember the Noah story anyway, so really, just whatever you want to say. No, I'm not saying I'm a kidder. No, he just said, whatever the Lord is putting on your heart, whatever passage, just, I trust you. So that's very, very kind. And so it's not in Genesis. Okay, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 33, because I want to talk about three threats, mainly to the United States, but I'm going to tie in their dangers to Israel as well. And I feel this is the message that God has put on my heart to share with you tonight, as I've been sharing with many around the United States over the last few months, actually. And so I want to walk you through a passage about Ezekiel, not Abraham. I'm going to tie Abraham in a little bit later, because the Abrahamic covenant plays an element into one of the things I'm concerned about. But I want us to walk through a passage and then draw some lessons out. And I'm going to put it in the context for you of you're studying Abraham, so you're studying what is it to have a life of faith and a life of change and a life of sorrow as well as adventure and excitement, but also difficulties and all that. How do you live the life of faith? And Abraham was called to do things that were hard for him. And Ezekiel was called to say things that were very hard to say. And if we are going to be people of faith, we need to do what God tells us to do. We also need to be able to say what God tells us to say, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. So I want to walk through this passage and then unpack it a little bit and then lay out for you three threats that I believe are coming fast that I want you to process. Okay? All right, so Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet, and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, verse 7. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now, this is a very sobering passage. It was given to a Hebrew prophet, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a man who didn't start out in Iraq and move to Israel. This is a man who started out in Israel and was moved against his will to Iraq. Right? Ezekiel was living 2,500 years ago, and it was at a time where the people of Israel, and really the people of Judah, Israel had already been dealt with, but I'm going to use the term Israel just because that's the way we think, but we're really talking about the nation of Judah and Jerusalem at that time. Okay, but I'm going to use the term Israel because that's the way we think, if you'll just let me do that in that context. So Ezekiel is an Israelite, right? He's Jewish. He's a Hebrew from this, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He lives at a time where the people of Israel were rebelling so badly against God. They were not listening to the word of God. They were not reading the word of God. They were not obeying the word of God. They were trashing the word of God. They were flagrantly flaunting their disobedience to the word of God. God had warned them numerous times, and our team wouldn't listen. We wouldn't repent. And God sent prophets to say, judgment is coming. And in time, judgment came. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the tyrant of the Babylonian Empire, sent his forces to attack. It happened multiple times, but this one particular time, Ezekiel, who comes from a priestly line, he's a descendant of Aaron, he gets captured. And he's part of this group of Israelites that are captured and taken away into exile from Israel into Iraq, into Babylon. Okay, so in some ways he's the mirror opposite of Abraham, who was called out of Iraq and taken, because of his faithfulness, taken into the land of Israel. But now the people of Israel are in rebellion and they're being taken out of Israel and sent to Iraq, to Babylon. And Ezekiel's part of this wave. And so now he's living in exile, far from the temple, far from the land that he loves, the land that God showed him, the land that he was born in and his people. Now he's living in exile. And God comes to him early in the book of Ezekiel. There's three major roles in the life of the Old Testament Israelite society: prophet, priest, and king. Ezekiel wasn't a king, and he wasn't a prophet at first. He was from this priestly line, but he couldn't be a priest because he wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem. He wasn't anywhere near a temple. He couldn't fulfill any of those functions. But God came to him and supernaturally, sovereignly called him to be a prophet. Now, a prophet has two roles in life. He is a foreteller, and he is a foreteller. A foreteller is when God speaks to you. I mean, this is an Old Testament prophet, sovereignly chosen by God. When God spoke to an Old Testament prophet, the prophet's job was to speak forth the word of God, to tell people what God had told them, and of course, to write it down. Right? That's being a foreteller, to speak forth the word that God had given them. But also, an Old Testament prophet was a foreteller. God would speak to him what was going to happen before it happened. Okay? That's what part of prophecy is foretelling what's going to happen, because God supernaturally knows. God is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. And sometimes he tells us what's going to happen in advance, in part to prove to us that he knows the future, because when it happens, we're like, hey, it's happening just like he said it would happen. Exactly. And partly to prepare us for what's coming and motivate us to live faithfully for the Lord as those events unfold. Okay? So Ezekiel was a foreteller. God would speak to him. He would speak forth the word of God to others, to call them to righteousness, to warn them of danger, to teach them how to walk with the Lord and be faithful to him, even in exile. But he was also a foreteller, telling people in advance what God was going to do when God told him that information. So in this passage, God is telling him, you know, Ezekiel, you know how national security is done in the ancient Near East, right? You got a city, it's got walls to protect themselves from bandits, from terrorists, from armies. Well, you got people up on top of those walls looking out across the plains to see in advance a threat arising, right? That's what we see in verse 2. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, what does he do? He blows the trumpet. He warns the people, right? If you see a threat coming, you got to warn people, right? As you go through this passage, this first six verses is simply the Lord explaining to Ezekiel something that Ezekiel already knew, that that's how people are warned in the ancient Near East about threats that are coming. But then in verse 7, 8, and 9, God explains to Ezekiel that just like there are people who are the early warning system doing national security up on these walls, watching for threats to emerge and warning the people, so too, Ezekiel, in your role as an Old Testament prophet, you are my watchman on the wall. I'm going to tell you in advance things that are coming. And your job is to warn people. Your job is to tell them what's coming, because I've told you, and then how to get right with God. Right? Because if you don't tell people what's coming, then my judgment will come. People will die in their sin, in their iniquity, but I'm going to hold you to account. Because I told you in advance what was coming, and you said nothing. You didn't warn them. And that was a huge sin, as described here in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. Well, Ezekiel, thank the Lord, was very faithful to his task. But it was hard. It's hard to tell people that judgment is coming. It's not something we want to tell. We want to tell them the good news, if we're being faithful to the Lord. Though for some of us, that's hard to do too. We know we're supposed to share the gospel. We know we're supposed to share the good news that we can have our sins forgiven. We know that we're supposed to tell people that by faith in Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, if we have faith in Jesus, what he did for us, he will save us. He will forgive our sins. He will give us his righteousness. He will adopt us into his family. He will take us to heaven forever and ever and ever. And that's where we'll be for eternity with the Lord forever. That's good news. In a world of terrible news, we need good news. But you know what? A lot of times you and I get scared. We get lazy. We get disobedient. And we don't tell people the good news. But it's good, not just in its own right, it is good inherently, but it's also good because it's a contrast to the other part of the news. The news is also that if a person doesn't receive Christ, doesn't accept the death and resurrection of Jesus, then he or she is going to hell to burn forever with no way of escape. That's the bad news, right? Somebody has to die for sin. God said from the book of Genesis that sin leads to death. The payment of sin is death. That's what Romans tells us. That's what Genesis tells us. That's what we read in the entire Bible. Somebody has to pay for sin with death. And so we have two choices. We can either let Jesus die for us, or we can die on our own. But if we accept Jesus' death, then he takes away our sins, we go to heaven. But if we die on our own in our sin, having rejected Christ, we die forever and ever and ever with no way of escape. That's the bad news, the gospel, the good news. That's the choice. And you and I, at a simple level, we can take chapter 33, verses 1 through 9, and we can apply it in this way. You and I must be sharing the good news and warning people of the alternative to rejecting the good news, because Jesus is coming for us. The clock is winding down. Time is short. And you and I must be sharing this, because you and I will stand before the Savior one day. And the question is, do you and I really want to have him say to us, why didn't you tell people how to get here? You knew. I revealed myself to you, and you wouldn't tell anybody. Or you told people when you were young in your faith, and now you've stopped. And years went by, decades went by, and you didn't tell people how to get here. You ask me, Joel, what is the penalty for getting to heaven because of what God did for us? We're not saved by what we did for him. But what's the penalty? How will we be held to account if we don't tell people, warn people of the implications of rejecting Jesus? And if we don't tell people how to accept Jesus, how to know God forever and ever and go to heaven? What are the consequences? And the answer is, I don't know. He said, well, why are you up there? I don't know. You've got to ask Robert. I don't know what the consequence is, but do you really want to know? I don't want to know. You're asking the wrong question. The question is, well, how bad will it be? Maybe I can endure that. You want to stand before your Savior who died on a cross for you and have him look at you in disappointment and in judgment, not for eternity, but that you wouldn't tell people, warn people, as well tell them the good news? I don't want that. I don't think you really want that. So one of the implications of this passage is to remind us, we all are watchmen on the walls at this stage of our lives. We all know people who need to be warned of the bad news of eternity without Christ and told the good news of eternity with him. And we will stand and be held to account if we don't do it. But there is another set of implications for this passage, and that is, if you see a sword coming, if you see threats rising, and you don't warn people, not just about eternal things, but even temporal things, we will be held to account for that too. And in that context, I want to lay out for you three threats that I believe are coming. And I'm going to let you test this. I'm not trying to persuade you. I'm going to lay out the case for these three existential threats, threats to the existence of America. I want you to hear this, because this is what is on my heart, and then you're going to test it. You're going to process it on your own. Talk about it amongst yourselves and conclude whether I'm right, and if so, what are the implications of this? Or, you know, well, he writes fiction. Bless his heart, you know. And dismiss it. I leave that choice to you. Here, but based on this, I'm compelled. I have to lay out for you the three swords I see coming, the three threats. The first one is this. Threat number one is the threat that America is not simply going through a season of decline, but that we are heading for implosion. Threat number one is that we're not simply, as Americans, in a season of decline nationally, but that we are heading for implosion. That is, for collapse. That is, for judgment. Now you say, well, this is a little heavy. I mean, you know, didn't you have something else nicer to talk about? Not tonight. Not tonight. Your leaders. You came to the Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference, and so that means you have a degree of responsibility, as do I. So again, you process this. Now listen, you say, all right, well, you know, what do you mean by judgment? I mean judgment. I mean the wrath of God. I mean Sodom and Gomorrah Book of Revelation, judgment. Now, I wrote a nonfiction book every now and then. I try to not make things up for a living, and I do a little research. And I wrote a nonfiction book in 2012 called Implosion. Can America recover from her economic and spiritual challenges in time? I can't obviously unpack that book for you tonight, but I want to note that as I go through the book, I talk about our fiscal challenges. You know, we're in $18 trillion of debt. I think we were in $15 trillion of debt when I wrote the book. Now we're in $18 trillion of debt. We've got $55 trillion with a T dollars of promises our government has made because of Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid that are coming due with the baby boomer generation that we don't have the money for. So I walk through fiscal challenges, economic challenges, social challenges. You say, Joel, I mean, come on. I mean, the implosion, the collapse of the country, that's a little, you know, it's a little out there. I mean, well, listen, you know we're facing challenges with drugs and alcohol and crime and all kinds of social pathologies. We know suicide rates and all that. You know all this. I mean, I write about it in the book, but you know that. But think of this. We're watching not the implosion of our country at the moment, we're watching the implosion of our families. People that you knew that were married for a long time, it seemed like good, decent marriages, they have imploded around you. For some of you, that's your marriage. Husbands are betraying wives. Wives are betraying husbands. Parents are betraying children. Children are betraying parents. Families are imploding. They're collapsing all around us. And when a few of that happens, that's a disaster in their lives. But when that metastasizes across the country, the implications are profound. But if you set all that aside for a moment, I believe that you can sum up the reason that we are facing national implosion based on one number. And that number is 58 million. I was born in 1967, and in my lifetime, since 1973, Americans have murdered 58 million babies. 58 million. 58 million babies murdered, human beings slaughtered, annihilated, executed. If this doesn't stop, in the next couple of years, probably no more than 2 years, we will hit, God forbid, 60 million abortions. 60 million. If we hit that number, Americans, our country, in my lifetime, will have murdered 10 times more human beings than the number of Jews murdered by the Nazis during the Holocaust. Now, you and I know the judgment that fell on Nazi Germany. What do we think is going to happen to a country that murders 10 times more people? My friends, you and I have to come to grips with the fact that even if we don't get to 60 million, if abortion were outlawed tomorrow, and women in crisis pregnancies were cared for immediately, but even if that happened tonight, tomorrow, the blood of 58 million babies are crying out for justice, and they're going to get it. It's amazing to me that we haven't seen the judgment of God fall already. But my friends, that judgment is locked. That train has left the station. There is no way out. We cannot kid ourselves, especially as pastors, as ministry leaders, as lay leaders. We can't avoid this truth. We have to understand it, we have to process it, and we have to discuss it with every person that we know. This judgment is coming, and there's no way out. There is one hope. And the hope is that God, in his grace, that if we beg to him and plead with him and pray and fast, that the Lord might pour out his Holy Spirit so powerfully that we see a series of spiritual awakenings, revivals happen in the church, and then spiritual awakenings that transform our country. In the book Implosion, I write about the first great awakening. Most Americans have never really processed what happened in the 1700s when the Holy Spirit of God was poured out so amazingly that millions of people were coming back to church. People who had never been to church, didn't know Christ, were coming to Christ, coming to the church. There was a tremendous awakening. Most Americans, even believers, don't know about the second great awakening in the 1800s. A powerful, powerful move of God. I describe that in the book. Is it possible that God might send us another great awakening? It's possible. It's possible. And tomorrow night, if you come back or if you watch online, I'm going to be talking about a corollary to this point. The other part of a great awakening, which I hope and pray that the Lord will give us, but the other part is that will the Lord raise up a Josiah? Josiah was a king of Judah at a time where God had promised terrible judgment coming on the Jewish people, on the nation of Israel. But God did something special in this young, inexperienced, lost king. Josiah was a king and he didn't know the Lord. But he began to discover the Lord as he was going through his kingship, his leadership. And then he was the king over a time when the temple was all in ruins. And he thought, that seems kind of silly. Shouldn't we clean that up? So he sent workers to clean out the temple. And what happened? The high priest comes out and says, hey, listen, look what we found. We found the word of God. The word of God in the temple? Who knew? It's not clear that Josiah had ever heard the word of God, but they read it to him. And as they read it to him, he was both excited and horrified. Excited to hear the actual words of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He was electrified. Oh my gosh, there's a God in heaven and he loves us, and who knew? But he also was horrified because he could tell he wasn't leading the people according to the word of God. The people weren't living according to the word of God, just the opposite. And judgment was coming. Coming. And he was horrified. And tomorrow we'll go through that story. But I will tell you a punchline, as it were. It's not the punchline, it's the ending. So you say, well, I don't even have to come tomorrow. Well, okay, but I would encourage you to come anyway as we unpack this. Because we are looking for Josiahs at the local, state, and national level. We're going to study his life tomorrow night and how this connects to this issue. But here's the thing. God said to Josiah at one point, you are so tender towards me and my word. You're making reforms based on my word. That the judgment's still coming, but you won't see it in your lifetime. God in his grace forestalled the judgment that was coming to the people of the land of Israel because a leader was following the Lord and trying to make reforms based on his understanding of how to walk in the word of God. Could God give us a Josiah? He could. I can't promise he will, but we better be begging and pleading and praying and fasting for this. That's threat number one, that we are not simply in a season of decline in America, but we are heading towards implosion. Threat number two, that America is not simply facing attack by the forces of radical Islam, but we are facing annihilation by the forces of apocalyptic Islam. You know, there's a huge debate going on in Washington right now. The president is steadfast in refusing to say that the threat we face in the Middle East comes from radical Islam. Okay? He continues to make the case that, listen, Islam, we're not at war with Islam. We're not, 1.5 billion Muslims are not our enemy. Well, those two points are true, but they're not debated. Nobody is saying that we're at war with 1.5 billion Muslims. Fortunately, the vast, vast majority, 90% or so, of Muslims aren't our enemy. They don't believe in violent jihad. They're not trying to kill us. The research indicates that between 7 and 10% of the Muslim world believes in jihad, violent jihad. Either they'll be engaged in it directly or they'll support it. Well, 10% of 1.5 billion people is 150 million people. So it's true that 90% of Muslims don't believe in violent jihad, but the problem is that 10% do. And that's 150 million people. That's half the size of the United States. If these 150 million people all moved to the same place and created, you know, the Islamic Republic of Radicalistan, this would be the ninth largest country in the world. So while it's true that the vast majority of Islam is not our enemy, that's not the relevant point. The relevant point is that a subset are. Now, radical Islam, as I've written about starting with my first book, The Last Jihad, and right up to my current novel, The Third Target, this is about, you know, Al-Qaeda and Muslim Brotherhood and Hamas and all these other terrorist organizations, the Taliban, and they want to attack us. Their view of what Islam is theologically drives them to attack the infidel. That's where terrorism comes from. But while that's a huge threat, it's not the main threat that we face. It's a huge threat. We can't get our eye off that ball, but that's not the current threat. The current threat does not come from radical Islam. It comes from apocalyptic Islam. You say, what? Apocalyptic Islam are this subset within the 10% who believe, based on Islamic eschatology or end times theology, that we are living at the end of days. That the Islamic Messiah, known as the Mahdi, is coming at any moment to reign over the entire planet and build a caliphate or an Islamic kingdom. Okay? Now, this subset of Muslims are what I call apocalyptic Islamic leaders. They believe that the end of days has come, and it's their job to hasten or accelerate the coming of their Messiah by annihilating Jews and Christians, by annihilating two countries in particular, Israel, which they call the little Satan in their eschatology, and the United States, which they call the great Satan. Okay? This is different from radical Islam. Radical Islam seeks to attack. Apocalyptic Islam seeks to annihilate. Now, you can understand why this interests me. One of my countries, this passport entitles me to annihilation in Israel. And this passport entitles me to annihilation in the United States. I have skin in the game. I'm concerned. I've been writing about it for a long time, as you know. Now, there's a Shia version of this. The Shia Islam, apocalyptic Islam, are the leaders of Iran. And there's a Sunni version of this, the leaders of ISIS, the Islamic State. They are actually at war with each other. They are both at war. Iran is trying to kill ISIS, and ISIS is trying to kill Islam. You say, but they're all radicals. Yes. They're all apocalyptic. Yes. They all believe that the end is near. Yes. They all believe the Messiah is coming soon. Yes. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that ISIS believes that the way to hasten or accelerate the end of the end is to build the caliphate now and commit genocide now. Okay? But the leaders of Iran believe that the way to accelerate the end of the end is to build nuclear bombs now and commit genocide later. Now, those are neither of those are good options. And this is what I write about in my books and try to help people understand with fiction. Because sometimes people will not, you know, they won't pay attention to speeches, or they won't pay attention to op-eds or so forth. There are implications. We have leaders in Washington, but not just in Washington, but around the world, who do not see the threat of radical Islam. For whatever reason. I'm not questioning motive, I'm questioning judgment. But radical Islam, as I've just said, isn't the main threat. It's a huge threat, but it's not the main threat. And we have very few leaders who really understand the threat of apocalyptic Islam. So that's our second threat, that we not only, that we don't simply face the threat of attack from radical Islam, we face the threat of annihilation from apocalyptic Islam. And if Iran is allowed to be on the path to building nuclear warheads with the high-speed missiles, long-range missiles they already have, they could, at that moment, once they've got everything finished, they could kill more Jews in 6 minutes than it took Adolf Hitler 6 years to kill 6 million Jews. There are 6 million Jews in Israel, and Iran, when they get to that point, they could kill us all in 6 minutes. And that's not their final objective. Israel is just a little Satan in their eschatology. The United States is the great Satan. We are the final end game. And you say, well, wait a minute, Joel, don't you have an eschatology? Yes, I do. Well, don't you believe that the end of days has come? Yes, I do. Well, don't you believe that the Messiah is coming at any moment? Yes, I do. Don't you believe you're supposed to live devoutly because of those facts? Yes, I do. Well, you're just as nutty as they are. What's the difference? Here's the difference. Apocalyptic Islam leads people to try to kill as many people as possible. But biblical eschatology teaches us to try to save as many as possible. That's the difference. Their eschatology is a photographic negative of ours. There are similarities, but there's a central difference. And you can sum it up in one verse, one Bible verse, which people don't usually think of in terms of eschatology, but it's John 10:10. Jesus describes Satan as a thief, and the thief comes to rob, kill, and destroy. That's Satan's objective, and those who follow him. And Jesus said, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And in one verse, you get the split. Apocalyptic Islam comes to rob, kill, and destroy en masse, genocide. And Jesus calls us to go and make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel, to be engaged in trying to reach everybody with a chance to hear the good news and make a decision for Christ or against. Matthew 24:14, in the very passage where Jesus walks through all the many of the signs that will indicate that we're living in the last days, what does Jesus say? He says, this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. That is an entirely different motivation than apocalyptic Islam. We both believe that the end of days is coming and the Messiah is coming, but Jesus tells us if we reach every single person with the gospel and give them a chance to say yes or no to Jesus, then the end shall come. Amen. And we need to be engaged in that. We need to understand what's coming. It's a threat to us, not just as a country, but as the church. Will we be found faithful to communicating the good news and the bad before we stand before Jesus one day? And now the third point, and I'm going to wrap on this. The third threat to the United States is that we are not simply in a season of strained relations between the United States and Israel, but that we are heading towards a total American abandonment of Israel and the Jewish people. When you study Bible prophecy, what you find is that there comes a point where Israel is not only reborn as a country, and Jews are returning and living in the land of Israel. We're seeing that happen. We're living that. But at some point, prophecies like Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen. Russia, Iran, Libya, Turkey, Sudan, others come and form an alliance and seek to attack and conquer and destroy Israel. And what nations come to Israel's defense? Zero. No countries come to Israel's defense. Study Ezekiel 38 and 39. You won't find a single country that comes to Israel's defense. You say, well, certainly the United States will. No, not a single country. Joel, do you really think that there's a point in which the United States wouldn't come to Israel's defense? I do. Because that's what the Bible indicates. And when we get to the book of Revelation, not only does no country come to Israel's defense, every single country attacks Israel. That's what the Bible says. That's what prophecy tells us. Now, when I wrote my first nonfiction book called Epicenter and released it in 2006, people were like, come on, Joel, don't be ridiculous. I mean, what are you smoking out there in Washington? I mean, bless your heart. You're telling me the United States is going to abandon Israel someday? People couldn't see it. Can you see it now? I'm not saying, let me be clear, I'm not saying this will happen in the next 2 years. But could it? Could. We've never seen a train wreck in U.S.-Israel relations in the entire history of the relationship from the prophetic rebirth of Israel in 1948. It's never been this bad. I was in the House chamber for the joint session of Congress last Tuesday with the Prime Minister of Israel, gave his remarks. Did you realize that you know, there are people in Washington who have effectively declared political war on the leader of Israel. Don't see him. Don't talk to him. Don't talk about him. Discredit him. That's our friend. That's our ally. Who were we spending time with last week? With the enemy. Beginning to put together a deal that would put Iran, the Islamic apocalyptic regime in Iran, on the path to getting nuclear weapons. Removing all sanctions, removing all inspectors from Iran. In 10 years, giving them full legal sanction to build a nuclear infrastructure and build whatever they wanted to, including nuclear weapons and the missiles to deliver them. That's the plan? With apocalyptic Islamic leaders in charge? I wrote on my blog that if I'd written a novel in which the leader of our most faithful ally came to the United States to warn us of a major mortal threat to us, and the president said, I'm not going to meet with him, sends his vice president out of the country, sends his secretary of state to go meet and make concessions to the very leader that the ally is warning us about, that the president tells all the members of his cabinet, you can't go to the speech, pressures members of Congress, don't go to the speech, boycott the speech. And the first comment when the leader of our ally finishes his speech, the first comment by the president is, I didn't watch it. If I'd written that as a novel, no one would buy it. It wouldn't be credible. That's what happened last week. And I'm telling you that based on the Abrahamic covenant, we're now looping back to Abraham, that's an existential threat to the United States. God made it clear to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. If on top of all of our national sins and challenges, on top of 58 million abortions, on top of drugs, on top of the abandonment of biblical marriage, on top of everything else that we're doing wrong, if we turn against Israel, if we abandon her, I believe our fate is sealed. And so the question we have in facing these three threats, are those three accurate? What I'm going to ask you to do in these next days and weeks ahead, you need to evaluate these three threats. Is it true that we are not simply in a season of decline, but we're on the road to implosion, to judgment? Is it true that we face not only the threat of attack from radical Islam, but annihilation from apocalyptic Islam? Is it true that we're not simply in a season of strained relations with Israel, but that we are heading towards the total American abandonment of Israel and the Jewish people? Are those any of or all of those three things true? I'm asking you. I'm asking Robert. I'm asking Ed. I'm asking Brian. I'm asking all of the leaders in this room to consider whether those three things are true. If they are, then the question is, what are the implications? One of them comes from Ezekiel 33. If you see a sword coming, and now it's literally coming. A sword, that's an ancient way of saying a threat. Right now, the sword is literally chopping off the heads of your brothers and sisters and mine. The sword it's not coming, it's here. And if we see those threats materializing, and we don't say anything, we don't warn each other, or the people that we have an opportunity with whatever microphone or platform that God has given us, we will be held to account. And not just to warn that this is coming, but then say, what are the implications? How are we supposed to live differently in light of these things? I'm not going to try to wrap that up for you. Tomorrow night, I hope, we're still here and we haven't been raptured yet, although now would be good. Come Lord Jesus, I say. But if we're still here tomorrow night, I'm going to walk through the life of Josiah a little bit. I want to draw out some implications. One, and here's why, and I'm going to wrap on this. You may have picked up on, I am critical of some of the policies of our president, American president. But I am not a cynic. And I beg you, don't be a cynic. This president needs your prayers. The Lord has established this president twice. Daniel chapter 2. If you like the book of Daniel, that's the first prophecy conference I ever came to with Robert, was the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, God says, I establish kings and I remove them. Now, we have a democracy, but God is sovereign. God chose the president to be our president. And that's what we've got, and that's who we ought to be praying for. That's what Paul says. Are you praying, or are you just sniping? Some of you need to go through Fox detox. Okay? You're getting a little snarky. You're so upset, some of you, that you're forgetting what it means to be a follower of Jesus and a man who needs our prayers. And some of you are being bothered because you're a supporter of his. You may not agree with everything, but you're bothered by the other people around you who take cheap shots and aren't being biblical about it. My friends, we're going to stand before Jesus. And the question is, are we praying for him and his wife and his children? Josiah was a young, inexperienced leader who didn't understand how to govern. And God changed his heart. We could be critics, but we cannot be cynics. We believe in a God who changes people's lives. Your life was changed, so was mine. Do we really discount God's ability to change the heart of a king? Don't we believe that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? He can turn it wherever he wants. But you and I, most of us are guilty of not coming before the Lord every single day and praying for him and for the vice president and the speaker. And by the way, a healing between them and the Prime Minister of Israel. That's one of the things we need to do, among other things. We also need to be praying that the Lord would raise up other leaders, obviously, in time. But speaking of time, I've run over mine. I know this was not the cheeriest message, but my friends, God took Abraham, a pagan in Iraq, and drew him to the heart of the one true God. And out of his life, established the nation of Israel, established the Jewish people, brought us the Messiah. It's amazing. Do we believe that God wants to do that to the people of Iraq today? I'm not saying establish a new state of Israel. Don't be ridiculous, all right? I mean, I'm not saying a new Messiah. I'm talking about God loves the people of Iraq. And he's drawing them to himself. He loves the people of Iran. Do you know there's more people in Iran coming to faith in Jesus than in the last 40 years, than the last 14 centuries combined? God's Spirit is moving more powerfully among the Shia Muslims in Iran than he is among the Jews. I am insanely jealous of this, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul said, that the Gentiles would come to faith and make us jealous. And I can give testimony to that. Do we believe God can save people in Iraq, in Syria, in Lebanon, in Jordan, in Iran, in Saudi, in Egypt, in Israel? Do we believe that? Do we believe that God can change the heart of individuals, terrorists, and even our leaders? This is what this book says. God takes the people of the Middle East and he changes them. Jesus loves the Palestinians and he loves the Iraqis and he loves the Iranians. He loves the people of the Middle East. Jews, Arabs, Persians, Yazidis, Kurds, he loves them. He came to them. He died for them. He rose for them. And he's coming back where? To Tucson? No, he's coming back to the Middle East. He's coming back to Israel. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to the epicenter. He loves people there as he loves all of us. And we want to be found faithful. Faithful watchmen, saying what God tells us to say. Faithful sons and daughters of Abraham, doing what God tells us to do by faith. Believing that we are going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, face to face. And we don't want him to be disappointed with us. We don't want to be held to account by things we didn't say or things we didn't do. We want to hear from him. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. God bless you.